Need to make a longer bumper. I can't move that fast. Anyway, a couple other quick announcements. Emotionally Healthy Relationships is going to start on the 15th of February, 8 weeks. We're going to do it on Tuesday nights. We have childcare. People keep asking, is this a marriage thing? And the answer is yes and no. It certainly will help you if you're in a relationship in your marriage. That was a joke. Thank you. Is this thing on? Anyway, it'll help your marriage, but it's not driven towards marriage. It's just driven towards relationship. If you know anybody or in relationship with anybody, it's for you. But we would love for you to be a part of it. You can buy your books today at the Connection Corner, which is right up the steps on your left. We sold out last week, but we got more in this week, so hopefully we'll sell out again this week. But let's buy the books, let's get ready, and let's be a part of that. I also want to talk to you a little bit about something I'm excited about. Last year, we did a toy drive in honor of Jakey Pinar, who passed away last year, and we got over 2,000 toys, delivered them to Children's Hospital, and we've decided to partner with Jake's family again and doing the toy drive for Children's Hospital. So you probably noticed some toys back there, but we've decided to give a $5,000 matching gift. So you got a little card when you came in. If you didn't, you can grab one on the way out. A couple of QR codes you can give financially and we'll shop for you, or they'll shop for you, or you can just go to the Amazon wish list and buy toys, and we're going to match up to $5,000 over the next week. They're just over 1,000 toys. The goal is to get to 2,121. Yes, I got that one right. All right, so anyway, let's do it. Let's jump on, buy some toys, bring them in. This is a drop spot. There's a toy box near the front entrance. You can bring them 24/7, drop them. We'll bring them in, put them on the table. But let's jump in and do this. Can we do that? All right. I say double whatever they thought they wanted. Let's get 4,000 toys, okay? All right. Yeah, let's do it. We are jumping into a new series today, Timeless Messages from Timeless Lessons from the Ancient Prophets. We're going to spend 8 weeks looking at the Minor Prophets, and I have some encouragement for you. Just so you know, they're called Minor Prophets just because they're shorter in length, not because their messages are minor. There's 12 Minor Prophets, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I just lost my train of thought. But anyway, there's 12 of them ending with Micah. I got to try that again. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There, I got it. I just have to like close my eyes and not get distracted. Anyway, 12 prophets written to the people of God in times of great chaos and difficulty. And they are saying, this is how you are to respond to God when things are difficult. So what I want you to hear is the messages for the people of God 3,000 years ago is still the message for the people of God today, right? So what God is saying to them, God is saying to us as well. A couple things you need to know. First of all, there are 67 chapters in the Minor Prophets, and we're going to try to cover that in 8 weeks. So the best you're going to get is just a broad overview of the prophets. So I'm encouraging you to hang out in the Minor Prophets. Read through the Minor Prophets a few times over the next 2 months. They're the cleanest pages in your Bible because you probably haven't read them very often, partly because they're difficult to read. It's difficult to understand. I'm like, what's the application for me? So I'm hoping as we finish even today and I give you some just some themes that are part of it, it'll be easier for you to read through. We also have something called the Bible Project that we sent out to you guys. That's a great way to get more connected and more understanding. You could just Google the Bible Project and it'll pop up. But you can, each time you get ready to read one of the Minor Prophets, look at the Bible Project. It will help. There's all kinds of resources out there. I encourage you to find some resources. Be reading along. Be just looking at it. One of the articles I read this week, I had to chuckle, said that a pastor that wrote the article said he started to teach the Minor Prophets and planned to do an 8-week series and ended up preaching in the Minor Prophets for 9 years in his church. And I thought, well, that would shock everybody if I got up here and said, we're going to do the Minor Prophets for the next 9 years. We're not. We're going to do it in 8 weeks. So the only way you can get the most out of it is if you dig in. And then the second thing I want you to hear is that we're going to cover just the major themes, the messages, and we're only going to be able to cover some of the books. There's 12 books, and we only have 8 weeks. But what I want to do is, as you're reading, invite you to create some dialogue with us. So we created an email that's just for you, and the email is askus@gracewired.com. So simple, should be able to remember that, ask us. So as you're reading, if this doesn't make sense, just ask us. hey, what does this mean? What do you think this is about? Why do you think this happened? And here's what I will commit to you. We will answer your question as best we can, but sometimes there isn't a good answer. There's some things in the Minor Prophets that have been debated for 2,000 years, and I'm not going to be able to solve them today, and I will be the one to tell you that. There's maybe two schools of thought that this might mean this, might mean that. We're not really sure what it means. I'll be honest with you in the answers. That's the only thing I can commit to, but we'll do our best to answer your questions. But I know they're complicated, and so we kind of want to just create a forum for you to be able to say, I don't know what this is all about. So send the questions in, and we'll do our best. Let me see, what else do I need to tell you? Just an overview. We're covering 400 years of the storied history of Israel as we look through these minor prophets. So there's a lot here for us to glean. So be reading them, be looking through them, and then send us all of your questions. All right, so here's the deal. I'm going to talk today about what I would call the big six messages of the minor prophets. And if you are taking notes, I encourage you to write these down. And as you're reading the minor prophets, I encourage you to watch for the big six messages. These are kind of the common themes that you're going to see throughout the whole thing. And the first of the big six is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What does that mean? It means that nothing happens apart from God, that not an atom exists, not an event occurs that's not ordained and set in place by God. As you study these books, you're going to see some pretty grueling stories, some traumatic events. You're going to see pagan armies marching in and taking over the land, and people living in the houses that were built by the Israelites. And you're going to see people being taken captive and taken off to foreign lands. And we have to remember that God is sovereign, that God, in all of that story, God is up to something. Right? God is sovereign in the good, and God is also sovereign in the hard times. God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from the will and the ordained desire of God. All right, so Haggai 2, 6, and 8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations." As I read that passage, I began to think about how scary that is, right? It's going to be a pretty unsettling event when God shakes the nations, right? You can picture this, that God is, but God is up to something. He is sovereign. He is supreme over all things. And the truth of the matter is, I could go to almost any Christian church and I could say, any Jesus-following church, God is sovereign, he is over all things, and almost everybody would agree with me. The Christian world agrees with that statement, but from that moment on, there's all kinds of debate about what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean that God is over all things? It's been debated for thousands of years. And here's the problem, just think it through. If God knows all things, past, present, and future, and nothing happens outside of God's foreknowledge and his permission, if God already knows what's going to happen, the question becomes, why do we pray? Right? If God already knows what I'm going to do, how does free will play into that? Right? It's what I would call a theological conundrum. It's beyond our finite minds to really understand God's sovereignty and free will. God's sovereignty and his desire for us to be a people who pray. God knows exactly what you're going to do. Yet you are still 100% responsible for your actions. Right? And sometimes that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. God knows what you're going to do. Yet you are still 100% responsible for all of your actions. God has the power to stop events from taking place. God has the power to heal. And so God's sovereignty becomes complicated as we sink into it and as we think about it. But God gives us free will. As a matter of fact, free will is a necessary part of God's love. If you don't have the option of choosing love, right? If you don't have the option of rejecting love, then you don't have the option of choosing love. It's not really love at all, right? Love requires free will. The message of the Bible and the prophets is that the people have made choices, and you're going to see this as you read the minor prophets, and they are being held accountable to their choices. But God is not caught off guard. He's not surprised. He knew that this was the course that the people would take. God is sovereign. Nothing happens that God does not decree or doesn't allow. And here's the deal. This is easy to accept when things are good. I did a funeral yesterday for a six-week-old baby. It's hard to talk about God's sovereignty to parents who just lost their baby. It doesn't make it less true, but it makes it complicated. It makes it hard. When things don't go the way we want it to go, we ask the questions, God, why didn't you heal? Or maybe you ask the question, why didn't you stop that accident from happening? Right? God's sovereignty can be a comment. And I just want to be honest with you as we talk about it. God's sovereignty, it's not always an easy thing for us to understand, but here's the truth. God is good. All the time. God is good. God is sovereign. And sometimes all we have is faith that God is good and God is up to something beyond our ability to understand. There's not easy answers when you really press into God's sovereignty. But here's what I know to be true. God is a God who takes the worst of things and brings beauty out of them, right? We talk about beauty from ashes. One of the things I said at the funeral yesterday is that the darkest hour in human history, Jesus on the cross, ushers in the greatest light for all mankind, right? There is this way that God has of bringing good out of tragedy. It doesn't make the tragedy any less difficult, but there is a way for God to bring redemption and beauty, and you're going to see that as you read through the prophets. So let's talk about if God already knows everything I'm going to do, if God already knows everything that's going to happen, why do we pray? Well, we pray because the Bible tells us to pray. And we pray because we see God's heart being moved by the prayers of the people. But again, this is one of those theological conundrums. You can drive yourself crazy it's like chasing a dog chasing its tail. This is bigger than we can understand. But we pray because we're called to pray. And we pray because God moves when his people pray. I think God's sovereignty is both the most comforting and unsettling theological message that you're going to see as you read through the minor prophets. So the first one is God is sovereign. And the second one is God hates sin. Sin matters to God. This isn't in my notes, and it just sort of hit me as I was preaching this morning, and as it got to the end of the service, but I'm going to talk about it here. I read something this week that has just been totally unsettling to me. There's a survey, and it's not a survey of church people, but I don't know that the stats would be all that different for church people. They said that 70% of people, male and female, 70% of people would have an affair if they knew they wouldn't get caught. Because they don't understand the consequences of sin. Right? He said 90% of people will cheat on their taxes if they know they won't get caught. Now, I don't know how accurate those are, but those are big numbers, right? And I just kept thinking, it's because we don't understand the consequences of sin. We just see sin as whether or not we're going to get caught in this life, but there's something bigger going on, right? Sin matters to God. Habakkuk 1:3 says, you, talking about God, you who are of pure eyes than to see evil and to, you cannot look at wrong. God is holy. God cannot look at sin. It doesn't mean he can't see it. It doesn't mean he's blind to it. It means he can't overlook sin. Sin carries a cost, right? There is that sin matters to God. It requires an appropriate action. And what you're going to see as you read the minor prophets is the people standing in judgment for their wicked ways, right? And the message that we can hold on to as we read the minor prophets is sin matters to God. God promises, early on, he promises to bless them. He says, follow my ways, if you just hold on to my statutes, if you just remember me, I'm going to bless you. Moses says to him at the end of his life, if you just do this, then I'm going to bless you. But he also says, if you don't, foreign armies are going to come in and you're going to be taken captive and calamity is going to come upon you because sin matters to God. Sin always brings chaos. We live under a new covenant. Like the wrath of God is laid on the shoulders of Jesus. We live in this era of grace and unmerited favor. And the problem with that is sometimes sin abounds because grace abounds. That's why Paul warns us about that. But what we need to understand is sin always brings chaos. Sin always brings death. You can make decisions that can destroy your relationships. You can still go to heaven. You can still be forgiven. But you can destroy your marriage. You can destroy your relationship with your kids. You can bring death into all of your relationships with your poor decisions. Sin always has a cost. And it matters to God. God is sovereign. God hates sin. God loves and expects justice. As you read through the minor prophets, you're going to see this theme of justice over and over and over. Amos says, "But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Justice is a natural outpouring of loving God and loving all people. But the problem is, it's not our natural human default. The natural human default is to lord over people. That's why Jesus said, "This is the way of the world, but not so with you. You are called as one to serve." Our natural reaction is to use people to get ahead, to use people to get what we need to get. But we're called to use whatever influence we have, whatever blessings we have, whatever means we have to be a blessing to other people. But that is not a natural way that we behave. It's not the way the people of God were behaving, and it brought about consequences. You're going to see that as you read through the minor prophets. If God has blessed you in any way, it's so that you can be a blessing to others. And I love the fact that we're not just called to understand justice. We're not even just called to love justice. We're called to actually do justice, serve others, defend the weak, step into the gap for those who need you to step into the gap. We step into justice when we work with groups in India who are rescuing young girls from sex trafficking. That's a justice ministry. We do justice when you, maybe in high school or junior high, when you defend the kid who's being bullied, you're doing justice, right? Even if it's going to hurt your own reputation, you stand in the gap for someone who is being demeaned or belittled. We do justice with my father's business. When we feed the poor or clothe, and you're doing the coat drive right now, that's a justice ministry. We do justice in Eagle Sports and the fields, giving quality sports to kids in the city. We do justice when we teach a third grader to read at grade level with SOAR. I was writing this and had a conversation with Russell, and Russell told me, he actually called me and said, "Hey, we got a little bit of a problem. We're about to lose $150,000 in funding, this is for SOAR, because we can't find enough mentors." It's crazy to me. Like, we have this opportunity to teach these kids to read. It requires 1 hour a week. You can do it from your home. You can do it from your office. We're about to lose all this funding because we have kids waiting to be taught to read, and we can't get to all of those kids because we don't have enough mentors. And I said, "Well, I don't know if it's going to help, but I'm happy to just put the pitch out there and see if anybody wants to mentor." A lot of you have already done it. You know how easy it is. I'd love for you to step back in. So there's an 800 number, or not an 800 number, a number that you can call, and all you got to do is just text "I'm in" to that number, and they'll give you everything you need. Anyone can do it, but let's step up. Let's do justice. Let's teach kids to read at or above grade level. When you look at the minor prophets, you're going to see that the people of God turned away from justice. They took advantage of one another. They took advantage of the weak. They used their power and their influence to oppress. And now they're paying a price for all that. So, big six messages. God is sovereign. God hates sin. But God loves and expects justice from his people. And God abounds in steadfast love. Amen? Amen. Joel 2:13 says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." It says God is gracious and God is merciful. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love is that word that I talk about all the time, H-E-S-E-D, chesed, which is this unmerited love, undeserved love, love that has no reason to be given, exemplified in the fact that while we were enemies of God, God sent his son to die for us. Jesus went to the cross not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but simply out of his abounding, steadfast love. This idea of God's love is repeated over and over and over in the minor prophets. You've probably heard people say, it seems like the God of the Old Testament is so different than the God of the New Testament. Have you ever heard anybody say that? It seems like the Old Testament is just full of wrath and judgment, and the New Testament is all about love. You might be surprised to know that God talks about love. The Bible talks more about love in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. And you might also be surprised to know that God's wrath and God's judgment is in the New Testament as well. But as you read through the minor prophets, you're going to see over and over God's abounding, steadfast love, that he is patient with his people. Remember, we are reading thousands of years of history with God's people, over 1,000 years. And part of what we need to understand is some of this is the punishment because sin matters to God, right? They are being disciplined, right? And sometimes we have a hard time understanding that discipline and love are not incompatible. As a matter of fact, love without discipline is abuse, right? And discipline without love is oppression. But love and discipline actually work together. God is disciplining his people to draw them back to himself. And why would he do that? Because God knows the consequences of sin. God knows that the problem is that this is going to create all kinds of problems, not just for this generation, but for the generations to come. The sins of the father are passed on to the next generation. The purpose of the minor prophets was to be a clarion call that God's ways are better, right? It's a cry for repentance and restoration, which is the next major message of the minor prophets. He's sovereign. He hates sin. He loves and expects justice. He abounds in steadfast love. Thank you, Jesus. And 5, God is calling us to return to him. Zechariah, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The story of Jonah, when you get to that and you're reading the story of Jonah, pay attention to God's desire for repentance. Even for a corrupt group of people, the people of Nineveh, what is God doing? He's giving them a warning. Turn to me, right, and I will relent. Turn to me and I will show up on your behalf. Over and over, you're going to see these words, return to me, return to me. And here's the deal. This idea of returning to God, it is a daily activity in our lives. Right? We are so capable of wandering. We've been talking about it for the last couple of weeks, the fact that we are sheep, right? And sheep are prone to wander. And the more I've reflected on this and the more I've thought about it this year, and the more I realize I am prone to wander. Within a given day, at any time, I can be off kilter. I can be going in the wrong direction. And God is saying, return to me, return to me. Pay attention when your heart is disconnected. Pay attention when your mind is in the wrong place, and return to me, return to me. And the scriptures are clear. If you turn, return to him, he will turn towards you. Now, this is not necessarily a salvation issue. It might be. You might have never said yes to Jesus, and today's the day to say, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. Turn to him. But even if you are walking with Jesus, it is a constant need for us to return to God. The minor prophets, let's just listen to all these verses about returning to God. Hosea, which is what we're going to look at next week. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. Assyria shall be their king because they refuse to return to me. There's a consequence. Joel 2:12, now, not even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Amos, I gave you cleansing of teeth in all of your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you didn't return to me. Zechariah, therefore say to him, thus declares the Lord, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God is sovereign. God hates sin. Sin matters to God. God loves and expects justice from his people. God abounds in steadfast love. God is calling us to return. And the other theme you're going to see of the big six is Jesus is coming. In the case of the Old Testament prophets, they're talking about the first coming. They're prophesying that this baby is going to come, right? That he's going to come. And it should serve to remind us that indeed Jesus came, but he's coming again. And we are to live with this expectation that he could return at any time. We should live our lives with this understanding that Jesus could return in the very moment, this very moment. There are over 100 direct prophecies, probably more than 100, about the person of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's a pretty conservative number. Prophecies about his birth, about his life, about his ministry, about how he was going to die, about his resurrection. So I just want to read some of these. And as you listen to these, I just hope that it emboldens your faith, right? Those prophecies ought to make you realize, like God knew what he was doing, right? None of this is, God is sovereign. None of this is a surprise to God. Hosea tells us that Jesus would be called out of Egypt. Also tells us that he would defeat death. Joel, that he would be our salvation to all people. Jonah is a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection, those 3 days in the whale. Micah says that he'd be born in Bethlehem, very specific, that he'd be ruler in Israel, that he'd be everlasting. Haggai says that he would visit the second temple, and we know that he did. Zechariah has a bunch of them, that he would be a priest and a king, that he would be greeted with rejoicing in Jerusalem. Remember the triumphal entry, that he would be held as a king, that he would bring salvation, that he would be humbled, that he would actually enter the city on a donkey, that Jesus would be the cornerstone, that Jesus would be rejected, despised, and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and indeed he was, that Jesus would be God. That those 30 pieces of silver that betrayed Jesus would be cast into the house of the Lord, and they were. That his body would be pierced, that he would die for all mankind, that Jesus would return to the Mount of Olives. Malachi says that there would be a messenger that would come that would prepare a way. That's John the Baptist, said that Jesus would bring a new covenant. Church, the good news is Jesus has come, and he's coming again. God is sovereign. God hates sin. He loves and expects justice. He abounds in steadfast love. He's calling us to return to him, and Jesus is coming. So I wonder when you hear this if what you're thinking to yourself is, that's fascinating. That's really interesting, but so what? What does it have to do with me? Everything. Because the message for the people 3,000 years ago is the message for the people today. That these six major messages will change the way you live. It will change the way you move towards God. The messages are indeed timeless. They mattered then and they matter now. They ground us. They become the foundation of our walk with Jesus. If you understand and you apply these six messages to your life, it will change everything. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin this journey in the minor prophets, I pray that you would awaken our minds and our hearts. That every time we open the Bible and begin to read any of these six, that you would show us new revelation, that you would reveal truth to us. Lord, I pray that we would hang on to the big six. That we would live our lives in such a way that it honor you, that we would return to you in every way. That we would be a people that do justice because our love for God and our love for people. Lord, I just pray that you would bless this 8-week journey. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read for you some of what the people heard as they prayed this morning for you. But I need to find it real quick. I'm sorry. We usually have it pulled up. They felt like there was a possible need to pray over someone who is struggling with a brain tumor. We would love to pray for you for that. That there's just a spirit of fear that's permeating, and that we would love to pray for you if that's part of where you are right now. They heard the word shattered. So if you understand that word and it means something to you, we'd love to pray for you. And that maybe there's a young boy, maybe in the 10 to 12 years old, that's just not feeling well, possibly even something to do with legs, that we would love to pray for you as well. There's two ways that could happen. If you have any physical, spiritual, a little bit of both needs, there's people down here that can pray for you. If you're online right now, which there was a lot of people first service online, there's a couple numbers that you can call, and they will put you into a private prayer appointment. God bless you. Get into the Minor Prophets, and we'll see you next week.